Praise the Lord.
Good morning to all of you.
Welcome to the house of the Lord, and again, welcome to you visitors. May you feel loved and welcomed with us in the Spirit. Can we all stand to our feet and open our hearts to the Lord in prayer before we begin this morning? O Lord, our God, we bow before you, Lord. Father, we stand in respect before you. And Lord, we lift our hearts up to you, Father, and ask for a blessing, Lord. Even as a small child stands and raises his hands up to his father, Lord, and his father takes pity on him. Thank you, Lord, that like as a father pitieth his children, so you, the Lord, pity those that fear you. And Lord, I pray that you'd come and have mercy on us this morning. Lord, come and show us your word and show us a little bit of your heart this morning, Father. Help us to tremble at your word, but help us also to be real and put on our work clothes and take it and apply it right where we live, Lord. We love you, Father. Please speak through me and around me and over me and help me, Lord, to hide myself in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was very blessed to sit in the service this morning and participate and join my spirit in with what God is doing here. But you will have to allow me some grace if I tell you that my heart was not always here this morning. For those of you who don't know me very well, I'm not actually an American, though I look like one. I actually live in West Africa, and I have spent most of my married life there. And you know, you kind of start life over again when you marry. And because of that, I feel in many ways, I honestly feel West African. And my wife and I have spent almost all of our marriage, the past 4.5 years there. And it's very hard when I sit here not to let my thoughts wander to that place. It's now afternoon there. It's exactly 2:30 in the afternoon in the little corner of northeast Ghana where I live. And that means that little groups of believers have already sat under trees without preaching of the Word of God, without a sound system, but they gather under trees in their villages, 10 or 12 groups that I'm familiar with and many more probably that I'm not. But 10 or 12 groups that are directly under my care have sat this morning under a tree, and one of them has tried stumblingly to read a few words in a related dialect of the Word of God, or one of them has brought out a treasured cassette tape that has some of the Word of God in their dialect on it, and they've played that and tried to understand it. And mainly they spent their time praying this morning because the Konkomba Church believes in prayer, and about 70% of their services are spent in prayer. And those groups have met today, and God has met with them. And I smile in joy at that, but I also pray for them. And I miss them. I had to think of them when Brother Tavi read in Luke, in Mary's song that she sang, or the prayer that she prayed after she heard of the birth of Christ, that Christ was going to be born through her. And she prayed and she said some words that we don't understand very well, but the Konkombas do. And when she said that the Lord hath remembered the poor, he's fed the hungry, and the rich he sent away empty. And as soon as I read that verse, I thought of the Konkombas. And I said, Lord, I trust you made that promise good to them, that this morning you fed the hungry and met with the poor and blessed those people who are so dear to my heart. So if I ever seem absent-minded to you, you give me some grace to live between two worlds. Perhaps because I live between two worlds, when I step in here among you all who I love so much, and this is my home congregation, when I step in here, I have an interesting perspective on what's going on, simply in the light that I haven't been here for a couple of years. And so, you know, you see the change very gradually. It's amazing how gradual change happens. You can't see it. When a child comes home from school and you ask the child, what did you learn today? Many of us homeschool our children, but you get the analogy. The child will probably say, I don't know.
The child doesn't know day to day, does he, what he learned. He can't tell you, this is everything I learned, this is how I furthered my education. He doesn't know. And yet, in the course of a couple of years, he may learn to read, and he never really knew it was happening. Every day he learned a couple letters, and much has changed. And I can come back here after being absent for about 2 years, totally absent, and having been having moved to Ghana over 4 years ago, and a lot has changed. Some for the good, most for the good, and maybe some not for the good. So I hope that if I speak and point out things to you, you can take them in love as simply someone who has not been here and has noticed things, and not as a judge or in any kind of condemnation. For those of you who were not here last week, I preached the first part of a message called The Remnant Road for the Second Generation, and I intend by the Lord's grace, if God permits me, to finish that today. I didn't know that it was going to be a two-part message, but that's how the Lord led. And so I would like to finish that today. Again, for those of you who were not here last week, I cannot become tedious to those who were and review all that I said last week. So I would encourage you, if you can take this in the right heart, to get the tape from last week and listen to it. Otherwise, some of what I say may seem a bit it may seem to hang a bit without a prerequisite to go back and link to. So if you would listen to that message, perhaps what I say this morning will make more sense to you. I have been thinking quite a bit this last week about this message and the things that I shared last week and what God still has on my heart to share with you this morning. And it's been an interesting week because I've been able to talk to quite a few of you about the message and hear your thoughts. And then I was at the brothers' meeting this last week where there was some considerable discussion about some of these things. And all those things were good for me to stir into the pot and stir into my meditations and prayers and let God direct us for this morning. So I would like to continue with last week's message, The Remnant Road for the Second Generation. If you will remember, I had divided my outline into three parts. The first is awakening. The second being positive steps forward. And the third being pitfalls. And I had endeavored to work in a somewhat chronological order based on many testimonies that I have heard from second generation Christians, and based on my own testimony partially, I had endeavored to go somewhat chronologically through a young person's life who's been raised in a Christian home and somewhere between the ages of 14 and 18 begins to walk his own remnant road. I had tried to bring out an awakening that comes to such a young person, him or her, and then positive steps forward that he can launch out from that awakening into, or rather pitfalls that he can regress backwards because of that awakening. And I believe we had gone through 6 points, if I'm not mistaken, last week in this outline. And I do have 11 points that I would like to share, meaning that there are 5 left for this morning. And these 11 points are not all inclusive. There are many points which are not in there. For example, points about marriage and many various points. So this is not inclusive or exhaustive, but rather skeletal. But I believe it hits on some of the main points that are important in the remnant road for the second generation. I'll just review briefly in just 2 or 3 minutes here that awakening number 1 was I am an adult. If you can remember that, we talked about putting away childish things, including foolishness. We talked about pulling your load, taking personal life training seriously, getting included in discussions. We talked about the pitfalls of being an adult, the tendency to think that I need to express myself and go my own way. And we discussed how you are actually simply aligning yourself with another group rather than expressing yourself when you choose to leave and go and align yourself with someone else. And the second awakening was I have potential and chances in life. And if you remember, we talked about the opportunity that those potential and chances present to you to sacrifice on the altar your life, your future, and thus to see God's fire come into your heart. We talked about the pitfall of thinking that God has given me this gift, so I may as well use it in terms of a talent or something that may be in your life.
We looked fairly extensively at the life of Elisha and Elijah in reference to that. The third awakening we looked at is I did not personally form many of the convictions that make up my lifestyle. And we looked at the reality that us as young people awaken to realize that actually, whether I feel positively or negatively about it, many of the things that make up my lifestyle, I did not personally sit down and sweat through and come to the conclusion. They were rather handed to me on a silver platter, to use a figure of speech. And we looked at, with that awakening comes two choices. One is study, and that's the positive step forward, and the other is critical questioning. The method that Satan used when he said, "Hath God really said?" Then, number four, we talked about the awakening that I need to have my own personal, real encounter with God. And we talked about Elisha when he went out there and watched Elijah go to heaven. And I know I'm not doing justice to any of these subjects. You need to get the tape if you didn't hear it, because I'm just racing through to refresh us. But Elisha walked out with Elijah when Elijah went to heaven, and he asked for a double portion of the Spirit of the Lord. And he realized that his 10-year apprenticeship under Elijah was not enough for him to live a vibrant life full of ministry. And he asked Elijah, "Could I have a double portion of your experience, of your spirit, of your reality with God?" And Elijah promised him that he could, provided he was there. And he was there, and the mantle fell upon him, so to speak. And the sons of the prophets came out and said, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord rests on Elisha." And we talked about young people having their own encounter with God. We talked about Solomon and Joshua and other young people who went through a similar thing. We talked about positive steps forward in that, getting desperate, praying and fasting, get alone with God, preparing our hearts. We talked about the pitfall of going on without that experience and becoming a professional bench warmer. And then we come to numbers 5 and 6, which were the last two points that I went over last week. And I would actually like to start there again, because as I sat down this week and listened to my message last week, I have to ask your forgiveness. I think I went about 90 miles an hour through those two last points. And before I realized that I would nowhere near get finished with this message. And so I think I will, if you will allow me that chance, I will like to pick up again on points 5 and 6 kind of together and review them a little bit, and thus launch forward into this morning's message. I also noticed in the discussions at the brothers' meeting, and in I think I was in two homes this last week, as well as met various of you at different places, and I noticed that these two points were almost singularly the points that people were discussing. And perhaps part of that is because that's where it hits home to us, but perhaps part of it is because I went over them so quickly that people felt it was still hanging. Most of you agreed very much with me that we need a personal, real encounter with God, that we need to study to form our own convictions, that we need to become an adult, and these other points. But these last two points provoked much more discussion, and I would like to go over them a bit more. Number 5, if you would remember from last week, the awakening of number 5 is I have received a tremendous amount from the first generation. So after a young person's encounter with God, not necessarily his salvation, but when he grows to the point that he realizes he must have his own encounter with God, shortly after that, in my experience talking to young people in my own experience, shortly after that comes the awakening that, oh, I've received a tremendous amount from the first generation. See, as a young person, you don't really realize all that you've received until you begin to have your relationship with God and you realize there's so many things already in place in my life that I didn't work on. And you begin to realize, oh, I've received this from the first generation. I've received order in my life. I've received discipline. I may not have even wanted it, but I was discipline was forced into my life. So many things, so many characteristics, honesty and other things, they were put into my life by the second generation. Convictions of modesty and separation from the world, these things were put into my life. And so number 5 is I have received a tremendous amount from the first generation. We read the verse in Psalm 16 that says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And we talked about the two sides of that verse. That verse is such a blessing, but that verse also brings a grave responsibility. So I'd like to start on that point. Number 6 then is, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And that's a direct quote from Joshua 13:1. So these two I see as flowing very much together. If you'd allow me to rewind and restart at those two points, I think that we'll do that. These two flow to me very much together. I have received a tremendous amount, and the first response out of that is a blessing. And I think I kind of on the spot did that last week here, just as I again was overwhelmed with the blessing I've received from my father and my elders and various men and ladies in my life who have helped to make me who I am. One of the first responses is a thankfulness and a blessing and a desire to receive those things with a ready mind. But then almost on the heels of that should come the realization that, and yet there remaineth so much more. So I would like to look at these as twin awakenings. And before we go on to the ones that we haven't touched yet. So number five is I've received a tremendous, the awakening. I've received a tremendous amount from the first generation. So hopefully we've blessed the first generation. That was my first positive step forward for you last week. Again, in a bit of review. You've blessed the first generation. You've given them a reward for their labor. You've held fast to what you've received. We read the verse last week in 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now that you have made these convictions yours by study, these convictions that were handed to you, you hold it fast. And number three, the positive step forward number three, and this is where I really want to start in today, is live in the awe of the responsibility of being a second generation Christian. I would like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, if you would. I alluded to this last week, but I would like to begin here in Exodus chapter 13. So if you would stay with me, we are under the awakening as a second generation Christian. I have received a tremendous amount from the first generation. And one of the steps forward in that is you begin living in the awe of the responsibility of what that means. It's no more a verse to hang on the wall. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. That's no more your, forgive the expression, your brag tag. But it moves beyond that to, oh my, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. That's the awe settles on your heart of what that really means. In Exodus chapter 13, God pauses the account of the Exodus, or the leaving of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in Exodus 12, if you just glance at that, you'll notice that God explains the procedure of the Passover, the original Passover in Exodus 12. The Lord tells them how they must sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts, and God is about to perform the Passover. Exodus 12 is all about that. And actually, in Exodus 12, the Passover happens. In the verses, in the 20s, the verses of the 20s there in Exodus 12. We won't read that. But in Exodus 13, it says, if God pauses the story. If you notice the Bible is not always perfectly chronological. There are times where God stops the holy narrative in the Bible to teach something. You know, God is so good at that. He stops the narrative and says, there's a lesson here, and he teaches something before he picks up and goes on. And you would think the next step after the Passover, as we think sequentially, the next step is the children of Israel get up, they borrow money and earrings and everything from all of their neighbors, and they leave. But God stops the narrative to teach the children of Israel a truth in Exodus chapter 13. If you look in verse, let's just read 1 through 3 quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day, in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. Now, go on to verse 11. 13:11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, or all that openeth the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ox thou shalt redeem with a lamb. Because a lamb was a clean beast. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Dad, why did you have to redeem me? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix or the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now, without going and reading other scriptures to explain this, as I understand this passage, what happened is as they came out, the firstborn of lamb, the firstborn of their goats and other animals, they would give to the Lord. They would go and give as a sacrifice to the Lord. But the firstborn of their children, obviously, they were not to go and burn as a offering. God said that's repulsive to him. The heathen used to actually do that, go and burn their children. God said that's repulsive. But they had one of two options, as I see it. The first option that most of them took is the option of going and redeeming. As the first son came out, the father realized, that's not actually my son. That son is the Lord's, according to Exodus 13. But I want him to be my son. I don't know how to sacrifice him and burn him to the Lord. So he would go and take an animal which would redeem or substitute, buy back his son. And he would go to the priest and say, this lamb, this animal is to redeem my son back to me, who is the Lord's. And the son would go and watch that. Or maybe he was too young to watch, but if you can picture, the son maybe didn't watch it, but years later, as he would be told these things, and he would ask his father, why did you do that? And his father would say, because the Lord said that you are his. You're actually not mine. And I had to redeem you back from the Lord. Are you following me? The other option that he would have had, that some young people took, that's listed out to us in other parts of the scripture, is to become a Nazarite. And there were certain Israelites who chose to be a Nazarite to the Lord. I should also mention one more point. God also chose the tribe of Judah. God chose the tribe of Levi to be the priests. And in essence, if you think about that, it's almost as if the tribe, as they redeemed and gave these gifts back to the Lord, that would have helped, those gifts back would have helped to provide for the tribe of Levi, who in some way stood in place of all their children that they should have given to the Lord, and the tribe of Levi ministered to the Lord. But there was another option whereby a man, whether a Levite or not, could become a Nazarite. And a Nazarite was a man who voluntarily came to the Lord and said, I want to give myself to the Lord. Like the slave who put his ear to the doorpost, he said, I want to give myself to the Lord. And he made a vow that he would touch no dead thing or unclean thing, that he would drink no wine, and that he would not cut his hair. And he became a volunteer, if you will, servant of the Lord, dedicating his life to the Lord. And that was a joy to the Lord. We read about some of those people. Samson was a Nazarite, as was John the Baptist, or some people believe that John the Baptist was. And we don't know who all of the different Nazarites in the Bible were, but there were various men who were Nazarites who came and offered themselves in this way to the Lord. So this is the history that we start with. Then if you will turn over to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2 and verse 10. And I believe that I've shared on these verses here before. I'm not going to elaborate on them very much. But again, this is a background for this point about living in awe of the responsibility of being a second generation Christian. Amos, of course, is many, many, many hundreds of years after the Exodus. But God, as he often does in the prophets, reminds them of the Exodus and of their mistakes, even in the past. And in Amos chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord reminds the children of Israel, also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? God asked them for an answer, and they have to agree yes. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And God here, if you would, says to them that the reason that you are running from your enemies, the reason that you are losing out in your spiritual life, you're fleeing away naked in the day of battle, is because God says to them, I set up a pattern when I took you out of Egypt that I would claim your sons for prophets and Nazarites. I raised some of them up as mighty men, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but there were others that God would have longed to raise up. But these people were squelched. This second generation was squelched with wine. Now you have to remember that wine to us is a forbidden, sinful drink. That's how we tend to think of it. But in these days, wine was not sin. The Bible says in Proverbs that God made wine to make the hearts of men merry. And in those days, they did drink wine. So wine was not a sin. But because the sons of the ransomed took of something that God would have had them to abstain from and be wholly devoted to Him, they squelched their spirituality. And the spiritual life of the nation began to wane as the second generation, instead of rising out of the deliverance of the first to become Nazarites and prophets for the Lord, instead they partook of the world around them and rather digressed. And God says to them, because of that, you're running from your enemies. You're totally humiliated in front of your enemies. And God says another amazing thing in verse 13. God says, behold, I'm pressed under you as a cart that is pressed. As a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And that verse is amazing to me in the Word of God. I live in Ghana and I see very heavily laden trucks going down the road. We don't have those here. But I mean trucks that are overladen times three. If there was a scale, they'd break it. And these trucks go down the road and the axles literally are just groaning. And you actually see them going up hills. The axle breaks and they have to put chalk box and hold it. Right, Brother Steve? Right on the top of the hill. And these trucks are just groaning, heavily laden, and God likens Himself to that. God says, that's how I feel with what I've seen in your second generation. That's how I feel. I feel burdened down. I feel about to break. How could the God of heaven feel like that? But this is what the Lord says. I'm trying to share with you the awe, the responsibility of being a second generation Christian. Yes, the lines are falling unto me in a pleasant place, and that's a blessing. But it's not just a blessing. It's not just a beautiful mural to hang on your wall and say, look what I have received. I am second generation Christian. It is God reaching down and putting His finger. It is mine. Do you remember those three words in Exodus 13? So second generation, you are the Lord's in a very special way. We're all the Lord's, first or second generation. But second generation, I see God saying to here, that is mine. That is my first fruit. God slew the firstborn of Egypt, but the firstborn of Israel, He said, those are to be mine. And I guess I would like to, I know that I'm using some figure of speech, and maybe that comes from my African style of preaching, but I see us typifying that firstborn. There's a pitfall also in this, so we're under the awakening that I've received a tremendous amount from the first generation. We realize I need to thank them. I need to hold on to what I've been given. I need to live in the awe of the responsibility of what that means to me. The pitfall, one, would be to toss it away. And God forbid that. That's a ridiculous pitfall, but we see it happening. You to look at all that you've been given and toss it away. And we discussed that a lot last week when we discussed studying the convictions your parents have given you. That's a terrible pitfall. The second pitfall is to hold on to what you've been given, but to go nowhere with it. To simply hold it and say, thank you, Father, for giving me discipline. Thank you for giving me a godly courtship. Thank you for giving me blessing upon blessing. And I think I'll just hold on to those. And I would like to turn to Luke chapter 19 to discuss this aspect. Luke chapter 19. I'm not sure that I will read the entire parable to us because I think it's so familiar to you. This is the parable of the talents. There are two slightly different versions of the parable of the talents. The one is here, and the other one, I think, is in Matthew and Mark. But they're very similar. The Lord travels away and gives an amount of money to each of His servants. And remember, the word talent does not mean talent, as in playing the violin very well, or something like that. I wish sometimes that we could use a different word there, because people get hung up on talent. Talent was a name for a piece of money. So we're not talking about those kind of talents. We're talking about dollars and cents. And the Lord gave five to the one servant, and two to the one, and one to the other. And in another version here, He gives one to each. I believe that's the case in Luke 19 here. And the Lord gives a portion to each of them. And then the Lord returns and asks them, what did they do with the money? And let's start in Luke 19, 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been very faithful, or thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And He saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one of you, unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And I'll pause there. And I would like to discuss this with you. Just before I left Ghana, I used this parable to share with the men that I was leaving behind there, those who are leaders in those little 10 or 12 village churches. And it was such a joy to share. It was the first time they'd ever heard that story in their life. And they listened enraptured as they heard the story of three men and what they did with what they were given. And when I came to the part where the one man took it and buried it, they actually started laughing. And, you know, then they came to the part where they were punished and where the Lord says to that servant, thou fool, you know, and they're just shaking their heads and agreeing with it. You know, this is the first time they've ever heard that story, if you can imagine, walking through it. I know to us it's almost like a legend. But to them it's the first time story, and they're picturing that whole thing walking through. I'd like us to try to do that this morning. To picture the Lord leaving money with each of these people. You know, change doesn't mean much to us, but in the olden days there were coins that were actually very valuable. I know these are small coins, but the Lord going to each of them and saying, here, I'm leaving you a talent. I don't know how much a talent was. A considerable portion of money, and He fingered the coins down into their hand. I'm leaving this with you. And as the Lord went, each of them had to look and think, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? And the thought came to two of them, well, I could invest it. I'm sure I could increase this. And they went and began to invest. I don't know if they invested it all into the same thing. You know, the old saying says, don't put all your chicks in one basket. You know, maybe they went and said, here, I'll invest some money here and buy some grain here. And over here, I think that I could get a little bit of profit here and get a little bit of profit here. And they went, and several months or weeks or years later, when the Lord came, they went and gathered up the profits out of those things, and they found that their money had doubled, 100% return. And they came and gave it to the Lord. But one of those men, he looked at that money and he thought, you know, I could lose this money. Or maybe he knew his own heart and said, maybe I'll embezzle this money. And we have to remember that it's not as wicked as it sounds. He went and found a napkin. And he said, I don't want to lose it. And he tied it up. And you know, in Ghana, this is how they keep their money, especially the ladies. And he tied it up. And the other account says in Matthew, he went and dug a hole in the ground and he buried it in a safe place. And when the Lord came, he went and uncovered it. And there it was, not a penny missing. You have to remember, this man embezzled nothing. He took nothing. He lost nothing. When he brought that back and the napkin was open, every penny was there. And he probably thought he'd done a good job. But notice what motivated him. What motivated him to put the money in that napkin? Who can tell me? What's the word? He says what motivated him. Fear. Thank you. Fear. See, the other men, we don't have any recording of their fear. They looked at this as an opportunity. And they took a risk of investing that money. And it is a risk to invest money. I live in a country, in Ghana, where grain, the commodity of grain, goes up and down. That's the stock market of Ghana. There are people in those villages who will attempt to keep their grain a little bit past the peak and hope the price crawls up. And, you know, it's a scary thing to try to get an investment like that. But they did. They invested the money. This man, the Bible says he was afraid. He says, Lord, I fear. I feared you. I know that you are a very exacting Lord. I know you're a Lord who goes and reaps even in places where you haven't sown. And I'm guessing that was an exaggeration. But he says, I know you're a very exacting man. I know you don't allow miscalculation and you don't allow sloppiness. So I looked at that money and I thought, I'm going to lose it. And I tied it in a napkin, all safe, and I hid it for you. And here it is. In Matthew, he says this. He says, here thou hast that is thine. I want you to remember that he did not embezzle the money. And the Lord shocks him, I'm sure, as I think he went with the right heart. This wasn't a wicked servant. Lord, here thou hast the design. And the Lord says, you foolish servant. What does it say here? I think in the other version it says, you fool. Here he calls him a wicked servant. He says, if you were afraid of me, if you knew that I'm that type of a man, why didn't you at least put it at the bank and I could have gotten it with interest? Take it from him and give it to the one that has 10. Now, I want us to think about this a little bit in our own lives. I had to, you know, I've often pondered this parable and wondered, and I'm sure there's many different applications, what it means to us. But I guess I'm probably speaking to the first generation more in wrapping up this point of I've received a tremendous amount, the second generation says, from the first generation. But from the first generation, I want you to think about what you've given to your children. I want you to think about what God has given to you. Some of you have one child. You know, in the other parable, the one man has one talent, the other has two, the other has five. And again, there's many applications for our life, but you think of it in your children. Some of you have one child. Some have two. Some have five. Some have 10. God has given you those children. And in looking at it, you want to invest your children into the kingdom of God. On the other hand, there's a certain amount of fear, isn't there, that says, I could lose these children. And there is a tendency to think the safest thing I could do is to find a good, sturdy napkin and tie the corners up that nothing could fall out. And maybe you can begin making the applications. We have seen church groups that have done that. We've felt the tendency sometimes in our own self to do it. Let me tie enough securities around this package that I know that I cannot lose them. There will be boundaries, there will be regulations, there will be material around every portion of this money that I know. When I bury that thing, when 10 years later I dig it up, it will be there. But the Lord wasn't pleased. It was a motivation of fear. What if I lose what I have been entrusted with? I just want to say very carefully to the first generation that that fear isn't right. I know that we could lose our children. I have watched some of my own peers leave the Lord, and that's been very painful to me. And yet somehow God is calling us to walk above that fear of tying it up. And God wants us to invest our children into the kingdom of God. I really believe that. So I want you to keep this in your heart, first generation, as you look at the children God has given you, to realize that I want to keep all of them in the faith, but I dare not tie them into a napkin. We dare not become the napkin church that holds its own and at the end says to God, God, here you have what's yours, all of our children. And God says, but I was wanting more than that. I was looking for your children to be prophets and Nazarites. I was looking for your children to make an investment into the kingdom of God. I was looking for your children to do exploits for me. I was looking for your children to win people to Christ, to be a blessing in the kingdom of God. Some of our songs reflect a misunderstanding of this teaching, I believe, if you can allow me to speak. this is the inspired Word of God. This is not. Is that true?
Oh, no many amens on that one.
I know the hymn book is a blessing, and I love many of the hymns that are in there, but we do have to remember that the hymns are not inspired. They're men trying to write, even as I have tried to write, and maybe some of you have tried to write songs to praise the Lord. But some of the songs we sing seem to imply that this is correct.
And, you know, to mention specific songs, I hate to ruin a song for you,
but some of the songs I really enjoy, but a song like Hold the Fort.
You know, I really enjoy singing Hold the Fort, so it's too bad for me to mention this. The tune is very catchy, and you can get into the spirit of the song, but the song implies that we're just trying to hold this thing together until Christ comes.
That song comes from a military strategy of an understaffed fort who closes the bars and receives the order, hold the fort until I can come and deliver you, says their general, who may not be there. And all they do is just try to hold out against the siege until they can be delivered. God wants more for us than that. God wants more for us than hold the coins, for I am coming. No, God says, invest the coins, for I am coming. Invest, get me a return, time is short, for I am coming. May God help us to learn to invest our children wisely, because I know that it has risks, and I don't say these things lightly. But I want you to remember, as you're giving to your second generation, God wants you to invest. We don't want a napkin church.
Amen.
There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is number 6. The awakening that comes into a young person's life, along with all that I've received from my parents, then he looks forward and realizes, but yet there remaineth very much land to be possessed. That's in Joshua 13:1. Last week I asked you the question, do you believe that there is more land in front of you than behind you? And I was very blessed with many of you responded. I could see on your face that you right away believe that. But I saw on other people's faces this look pass over them that, could there really be? And I understand where you're coming from. You may have slogged and fought for 20 or 30 years and you're thinking, oh my, don't tell me that that's mile marker 10 and not mile marker 100. You know, surely there couldn't be more yet in front. Brother, sister, don't faint. Don't be discouraged. The grace gets stronger as it goes on. Amen? I really believe that. We begin to lay hold of the grace, and those hills that at first you thought, surely this road, you know, when you're going a road and you think, surely this road will not go over that range of hills. And then it gets there and you think, I don't believe this. But by then, you have the stamina to bike up that hill. Amen? There is more land ahead of us than behind us. And this is an awakening that the second generation comes to. And I remember coming to this awakening. I remember when we first moved up here and I was 15 or 16 years old, thinking along with my father, it's a very childish thing to think, but thinking, I don't think my father even thought it so much, but thinking for my father that we made it. We made it. You know, we did it. We broke away from the family and left Santa Claus and left the world. And, you know, we made it. Only to come to the sudden realization, as I had my own encounter with God, we made it to mile marker 10. And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So we must transist from the childish assumption that we have arrived. We're not in Beulah land yet. Can I pick on another song? And I'm not even sure where that term comes from. I did a search in the Bible, and the only time the word Beulah occurs in the Bible is when God promises Israel, you'll no longer be called Hephzibah, you'll be called Beulah. And it simply means married. Beulah means for a man to have authority over a wife. That's, if you look it up, it means, the word Beulah simply means to have authority over it. It's talking about marriage. God says, you're married now, you're Beulah. I'm going to call you Beulah. I'm not going to call you Hephzibah, forsaken. I'm going to call you Beulah. Is that term right? Hephzibah? I think that's the other word that's in there. Anyway, it's in Isaiah. But I think the thought comes from Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember Pilgrim's Progress, when he gets to the end of his journey, and Pilgrim's Progress isn't inspired either. It's a wonderful story, but it's not inspired. When he gets to the end of his journey, there's a little country there called Beulah Land. And I picture it as heaven's waiting room. You know, do you remember that? How many of you remember that? You know, he's there and there's beautiful fruits and flowers, and every day someone gets called across the river
to go and meet the Lord, and he's waiting his turn in the story. I guess in the story it typifies maybe a person's last days or weeks on earth. I tend to think of a man on his deathbed who, you know, is hearing the voice of the Lord distantly and he's going. And John Bunyan called it Beulah Land. But you know, we've taken that thing and run with it. So that we have a song that we sing, I'm living in Beulah Land. I hope you're not in Beulah Land yet. You really want to live in heaven's waiting room right now? I mean, I want to be ready to go to heaven any day, but I don't, if God lets me live to 70, I don't want to be in the waiting room yet. I want to keep going. And I pray there will come a day when I might be on my deathbed or I might realize, you know what? Paul has it. Look at 2 Timothy. That's Paul's Beulah. Let's go there. 2 Timothy. The only book of the Bible that Paul writes from Beulah Land. You read the other verses, listen to Paul in Philippians, a man who went further than any of us have ever thought to go and says, I have not arrived. Paul says, I have not apprehended, neither am I already perfect, but I press forward if I could even attain unto the mark of God in Christ Jesus. But in 2 Timothy, Paul is in Beulah Land. Paul is chained between two Roman soldiers. Most historians agree this is his second imprisonment in Rome. He was probably released the first time because he refers in 2 Timothy to some journeys that appear to be later than what we understand the other epistles to be written. And the second time Paul is written, and he's about to come before Nero the second time, and the Lord says to him, Paul, this is it. Nero's not going to let you go again. And this book, most historians agree, is written approximately 3 months before Paul was led out the Costian gate to a place called the Three Fountains, where he kneeled down and they removed his head off of him. 3 months. And Paul is in prison, and all of a sudden, Paul's in Beulah Land. And Paul writes to Timothy something he's never said before. Paul says in the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I think this may be where John Bunyan got his idea. You know, Paul stands here and realizes, Timothy, I won't give you any vain promises. In the other epistles he writes, I hope soon to be delivered and to come to you. No, he said, I'm ready. I'm going. I'm looking over the river and the sword is at my back. And any minute now I could be gone, Timothy. If you read 2 Timothy, it is the Beulah epistle. It is my favorite book of the Bible. And I hope that you as young people will embrace the book of 2 Timothy because that is Paul's Beulah song. It is Paul standing at the Jordan with a sword behind his back and looking back and saying, Timothy, just a few things for you before I die. And Paul is passionate in this book like he is not in any of his books that I can see. You read some of the last chapter and you sense Paul's urgency as he's facing death. Paul is in Beulah Land. But hardly any of us today are in Beulah Land. So, I'm not sure about that song. I'm living in Beulah Land, far away, the noise of strife on my ears falling. What? I thought we're supposed to be in the thick of it. How could you say you're in heaven's waiting room and the noise of strife is far away? Now, Paul, he might could have said that. You know, the noise of strife, the care of the churches, it's fading away as I'm literally transisting into eternity. But for you and I, brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. And I know the songwriter had a good heart. I'm not trying to judge the songwriter. I think if maybe those words were changed, the song could be a blessing because I know it talks about living under an open heaven and many glorious truths. But I just want to challenge us a little bit. Do we actually think that we have arrived in Beulah Land? It's interesting, too, what Paul says to Timothy from Beulah Land. Timothy, he writes him, and I'll just quote you some of the things that Paul says. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. He's there in Beulah, sword behind his back, ready to go. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Stir up the gift that is in thee. As he looks back, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, fight. You are not in Beulah Land. You're not ready to be offered. Timothy, go, go, go. This is Paul's investment, see. Paul realizes that one of the, I don't know if Paul had natural children, but Paul had Timothy, and it's like Paul is trying to invest all that he can. Timothy, please, do something for God. Endure hardness, Timothy.
the things you've heard, Timothy, please go find faithful men and commit it to them and tell them to find faithful men and commit it to them. This thing must go on, Timothy. This investment must continue. I'm about ready to be offered. And you hear Paul's desperation from Beulah Land. And I'm rejoicing in that. You know, we have hardly had the experience yet in our churches of one of our own brothers reaching that state. But I trust that when some of our brothers who are getting older reach that state where they realize, I'm ready to be offered, the time of my departure is on, I'm looking forward to hearing the cry of their heart over their shoulder, investing the rest of us into the kingdom of God. Amen? There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. I kind of got off on a tangent there about Beulah Land. But that was just on the point about, have we arrived? I'm asking you the question, do you honestly believe that you have now arrived in Beulah Land? And I think we see that, no, we haven't arrived yet in Beulah Land. So what do? We talked about this some next week. And I think that this point, more than any other, stirred discussion as I listened and heard you all's comments this last week. So I want to talk about it a little bit more. I know, in a way, this is hard for the first generation and even for the second to know how to deal with. Because on the one hand, we see young people who are throwing away the values of their parents and the convictions that they should have received gracefully from their parents. And some of them are saying that they're going on to new lands and new heights. Meanwhile, dressing like $1 million or going to the movies or doing something like that, and at the same time saying that they're finding new heights or new land. And that's caused some of us to draw back from that. And on the other pitfall, we have young people who are holding on to everything, but they don't see any new land. They honestly believe they're in Beulah Land, and with Dad, they have arrived at all that God has for them. So I'd like to stir us not to react against either one of those two things. There was some discussion this past week about the expression last week of young people passing their parents up. I do want to remind you that I did not mention that. That was mentioned by the moderator of the service, the phrase, pass me up. I hate to say that as a second generation because I don't want to think of it in that sense, and the comment was made this last week, well, I don't want to be left behind. And I appreciate that. If that's your feeling as a first generation, that I don't want to be left behind in the dust and while other people pass me up, I want to press on. If your heart is to press on, amen. But if your heart in I don't want to be passed up is I'm the anchor to grab anyone who would pass me, and I know this wasn't the thought last week, but I just want to encourage you, don't have that heart. But if your thought is if people are finding things, then I want to go up and walk with them, praise God, I rejoice in that. Let me give you maybe a different illustration than pass me up as I thought of it. My wife and I were discussing this past week. Think of it as spiritual muscle, okay? Think of it as you as the first generation. Think of the muscle you built in the convictions you formed. Is that true? I know it's true with my dad. I watched him. I was a young boy. But the muscle I saw Dad build in spending hours and years studying through convictions like modesty and separation from the world and non-resistance and sports and homeschooling and all these. He built spiritual muscle, didn't he? How many of you built your spiritual muscle? You know, slogging through those things. But now your children, they don't need spiritual muscle to take those things. Your children, I love homeschooling. I've hardly ever studied it, but I grew up in 11 years of it, graduated out of it. It's built into the fiber of my being. I'm blessed with it. I love many of those things that were taught to me. Non-resistance and other things, and I studied them and said, amen, I want to walk in that too. But I didn't have to build spiritual muscle. And if I could say this gracefully, some of our second generation children are 80 pounds overweight spiritually. Obesity is overtaking this nation at a fast pace. You know, I live outside of this nation, and I get an interesting look in at America living outside of it. The rest of the world is laughing at us. As, you know, our weight goes up and up and up as we live in this land of plenty and little exercise. But more shocking than that is spiritual obesity is growing. Spiritual obesity is when you don't exercise spiritual muscles. You sit here Sunday after Sunday and are fed and fed and fed and fed and fed and fed, and fed, but you don't exercise spiritual muscle. I would like to propose to you, maybe instead of the phrase, pass me up, that your children need spiritual muscle. And your children may not build spiritual muscle
in homeschooling and studying about the head covering and studying about many things that you built your spiritual muscle. They may need to find something in their life which to them puts them on the treadmill, puts them in the Word of God, puts them on their knees, gets them to start shedding those pounds and building muscle and realizing I must be a man, a woman of God here. I don't know if that analogy makes sense to you or not. I know I'm very pictorial. But I'm trying to sense an analogy for you that won't make you feel left behind, but that will make you realize, that's right, my son is quite overweight. I mean, I've handed him everything. He's got to find something that would drive him, that would put him on the treadmill. So for you, Generation 2, positive steps forward. There remaineth very much land to be possessed. What do you need to do? You need to put on your binoculars. I mentioned that last week. And you need to find those things. I don't think I'll go into again what I feel like some of those things may be for you. I want you to go and get alone with the Holy Spirit and hear from Him. And I want you to avoid the pitfall. Listen to me, young people. I've been speaking to the first generation, but avoid the pitfall, the ridiculosity of saying you're striving for new things and dropping what you have. You're actually destroying the validity of what you're saying. And if you could allow me to speak as a man and personally, you're destroying the validity of what some of the rest of us are trying to do. Can you hear me in that? If you use missions as your excuse to go be worldly, then people begin to question my interest in missions. You are destroying the validity of the second generation to go find what God has for them to do. If your heart is carnal, then be carnal. Don't go and put religious stickers on that say, I'm actually going forward for the Lord. I'm actually going to ride on the rides at the fair because I want to share with people. I don't know, whatever you're trying to work into it. Just be carnal and don't try to stick those labels on it. Because I really think that's just the problem in our heart. And I beg you, the first generation, please don't listen to them if they say to you, well, I'm interested in missions or something. Then you think, oh, missions, that must be the problem. Please don't listen if they start naming things that they think are leading them into carnality. I think it's just carnality. And I look at the churches that don't do missions, the churches that don't have outreach and some of that, they have carnality too. So I ask you, young people, please don't do yourselves and the rest of us the disfavor of saying, oh, I want to go on to new land. And meanwhile, your pathway is littered with the things that you toss aside that you've been given. Okay? The shipwrecks of faith line the shore all along, but I intend to go through with him. All right, number 7. Now we're getting into the other points. Number 7. This one I didn't bring up last week. My dealings with the world are changing. My dealings with the world are changing. This is an awakening that comes to a young person. Awakening number 7. My dealings with the world are changing, or my relationship with the world is changing. My tactic changes from avoid to encounter and overcome. Now I'm going to try to explain that a little bit for you. Maybe I should give you a few scriptures first. Turn to 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, or they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Turn to the book of John, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17 and verse 15. John 17 verse 15 through 18. Jesus says to the Lord, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And I'll read to you from Philippians. You don't need to turn there. Philippians 2, 15 through 16. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. If you think with me of a greenhouse, many of us, there are certain plants where if you just go and plant them in your garden, they won't make it. Tomatoes, there's other plants that have a hard time just making in the garden. So many of us plant these plants as seedlings, either in our mudroom or in a greenhouse or in some place where we can carefully watch them, and as they grow up to several inches, we can realize this thing will make it outside in the garden. In the dangers and sunshine and water of the real garden, and we go and transplant it outside. Looking at these verses, we realize that we as Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to live in the midst, among a crooked and perverse generation, and shine like stars. You know, when we're young, the best tactics for your children in the world is avoidance, right? I mean, I remember that too. Not totally avoidance. I'm not talking about moving to Wyoming and living in the middle of 1,000 acres so you never see the world. But, you know, in general, you just kind of avoid the world with your children. Don't look at any catalog. They don't go out running to the stores by themselves. You keep them sheltered and shielded from many of the things that this world would burn away their small young souls. And they learn to avoid. And that's a blessing. You know, I remember going as a little guy, and even, I mean, it's Halloween time, and Mom says, I don't think we can take the children to Walmart. It's so devilish in there. Or you go, you know, as a small child, you turn your face. Your tactic must be avoid. And there's some of that has to go the whole way through your life. But primarily, your tactic with the world is avoidance. But as you grow and become an adult, you realize, you know, I can't just avoid it anymore. Some of you have jobs, maybe boys and girls. And you're out there in the world, and you realize, what do? I mean, when I was young, I stayed home. I homeschooled, I went out and chored, and I was a blessing. I wasn't faced by all these things. But now, I can't just avoid the world. I'm always running smack into it. What do? Well, let's look at some positive steps forward. My dealings with the world are changing. Number one, where you work. Guys, and maybe girls, in public. You know, I actually encourage you as young people to work in the public. I think it's a good thing. I worked in the public from the time I was 15 up. And I remember having some of my friends that told me, man, you should have my job. I'm on a tractor, or I'm in an assembly line somewhere, and I put on earphones or iPod, and I listen to 5 sermons a day. I remember one young man that told me that. And part of me thought, my, that would be a blessing. But part of me began to realize, whoa, talk about spiritual overweightness, you know. And sometimes at the sales lot where I worked for my father and there was continually people coming through there, sometimes it was a challenge for me. But you know, that challenge was a blessing for me. As daily I had to encounter and overcome the world. People come in, ask me, so young man, where'd you go to school? You know, they have this, they start to crisscross question you about things. Or this other person comes in and wants to run you down about something your company did wrong, and you have to gracefully speak back to their anger, and an immodest person comes to the lot, and you have to pray for grace of God to deal with them, and all of these things, encounter and overcome. Working in the public is possible as a young person. You don't have to be in the back of a shop with earphones on to keep yourself from the world. Now, we'll get to the pitfalls later. I'm not saying there aren't pitfalls out there, but this is a positive step. You learn how to live with God. Talk to your parents and encounter and overcome. Don't just encounter. Encounter and overcome. Number two, the news. How do you process it? Where do you get it? You know, when you're young, you just avoid the news. I mean, a 6-year-old, what does he care, even that a tsunami hit Southeast Asia, that a bridge collapsed in Minneapolis a couple of weeks ago, that a man with an African father is now running for the president of the United States. What does he care about these things? He just avoids it all, and that's fine. But there comes an age where a child, where even if he doesn't buy a paper or listen to the news, he hears news. You know, and this all comes into him. If he just says, no, I just avoid it, he's going to live in a false isolation shell, and one day he's going to come into the real world and not know how to handle it. I would encourage you, encounter and overcome. I guess I'm talking to young people and first generation here. Sit down with your father or your godly authority in life and ask them, how should I get the news? How should I process the news? What should I think about it? Talk with your father. Dad, did you hear that 80,000 people were killed in Southeast Asia? What do you think about that? You know, talk about these things. It's good. Don't hold it all inside. Don't try to just avoid it. I would encourage you, fathers, buy a newspaper, sit down with your children and show them certain things in it, show them places to avoid, and pray with them about issues in the news. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Rather than just your child one day out there out of curiosity buying a newspaper and reading the funnies and the useless things that are in there. You show your child, son, if you hear something about the world, this is how you process it. I'm just giving you some practical illustrations. You need to know in your family what you're going to do about these sources. I mean, now it's coming through with the internet. You know, the news just pops up on your email, little, what do you call those things? Pop-ups or cookies or whatever you call those things, all over the place. Your children need to know, how are they going to deal with this? Young people, encounter and overcome, and adults, please get involved. Number three, money. You know, as a child, you just avoided money. I still remember when I could count all of my money in coins. I was basically just avoiding the whole issue of money. When I was 8 years old, 10 years old, money was not an encounter and overcome relationship. It was an avoidance. I could have given it all away in a heartbeat. I didn't care about it. But there comes an age where you realize, I got to have money. And whoa, the thing is a snare. And are you going to be able to encounter it and overcome it? Here's my wage. Dad, what do you think I should do? You need to encounter and overcome this area of money. We'll go on. You think about that. Number four, purchasing and stores. How do you do this? As I said, as a young person, you just avoid. You don't go out buying a lot of things. Your mom bought them for you. Now you need to buy. You need to buy your clothes. You need to buy a stereo system for your room. Or do you? You need to buy whatever, whatever, whatever. And you need someone. You've just been avoided from that thing. And now it's like the garage door is opening. You realize, whoa, there's a big world out there. You need someone to go back and forth with them to learn how to encounter and overcome. Whether it's standing in front of the CD players and stereo system, they're standing in front of the clothes. You need to know, how do I encounter this and overcome it? Buy what I need, but not let the thing buy me. And number five, in ministry. Your encounters with the world change now that you're learning to minister. You can't avoid the world. You go into Lancaster and knock on a door. There's immodest people in there. There's satanic people in there. There's people in there who would like to tear down what you believe. You can't just stay at home. Or should you? Okay. You have to encounter and overcome. So that's a positive step forward. Look at ministry and try to decide as a young person. And get your parents involved and first generation, help them. How do we encounter and overcome the world? Now let's talk about the pitfalls. There are still times when the best remedy is still Proverbs 4:15. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. I'm not saying you leave the avoidance tactic the whole way behind. Know your weaknesses. Okay? Know your weaknesses. If you know that a weakness of yours is to spend money, then don't go to Walmart all the time and just think you're going to be able to overcome it, or to the mall or wherever it is you go. If you know that your weakness is moral issues, don't pick up any catalog. Avoid it. If you know that your weakness is music of some kind, you just avoid that thing like the plague. If somebody turns the radio or something on, you got to avoid it. You may not be ready to encounter and overcome it, but you seek for help in your life to learn how to encounter and overcome. Don't knock your head against a wall. If you're knocking your head against a wall, stop, avoid the thing, get help until you can learn how to encounter and overcome. And there are some things you just have to avoid entirely. There are certain places, the movie theater, many other places you can encounter and overcome. You just have to avoid it. So generation one, be there to help them make the switch. Encourage them. Be their support team. We talked about some of this. Discuss the newspaper. Discuss purchases they need to make. Ask them how it went today at their place of business, who they saw, how they related to the people that they saw. It's scary, but it is real. Do it before they're married. Sometimes I wonder, some of our young married couples, I know some of us have been surprised, some of the things they're trying out. But it may be because no one ever sat down with them and explained, this is a computer, this is what's good, this is what's not. You know, this is how you go to the store and make wise purchases. They were just kind of shielded from it. And then one day when they went in there, they had no idea what to do with it. And they went down a wrong trail. So I encourage you, help your children to encounter and overcome, to move from avoiding to encountering. Number eight, awakening number eight that comes into a Remnant Road 2's heart. The Remnant Road is not going to be popular in the world, in modern Christianity, maybe even in your church. The Remnant Road Version 2 is not going to be popular. You know, it's interesting. Some of these awakenings are the same that our parents had, just in a little bit different way. Luke 9:62, Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Positive steps forward. Be humble, but be strong. Don't give in. I know it's not going to be popular in the world, and you begin to experience that as you go out and you meet people and you realize, wow, the way I'm living is not popular. When someone at the sales lot asks you, "So what are you going to do with your life?" And you say, "I was thinking about being a missionary," or, you know, you begin to realize, this is not popular. This is not the direction that most people are going. Maybe it's in modern Christianity. Maybe even in your own church, some other people look at you and think, "Yeah, you're a freak. I mean, why are you always, you know, doing spiritual things, and why are you trying to go this way?" Be humble, but be strong. Don't give in. I remember when I was walking my remnant road, I think I mentioned this last week, God laid it on my heart to spend a couple of winters studying and preparing myself for the future. And a dear man here in this county who we got sheds from, a Christian man, you know, laughed at me when I told, he asked me what I was doing for the winter. He laughed at me and said, "You should be working on your bank account, young man." And, you know, these kind of things can just make you feel unpopular. Am I doing what's right as God is laying things on my heart? Be humble, but be strong. What are the pitfalls here? Please don't give in to popular opinion. Listen to Saul's confession to Samuel about the Amorite sheep and cattle. "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Fear motivates you to be popular. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? As you think through things like that, it looks so cool to be popular. Do you know popular people are afraid people? They're afraid to do what's right. They're afraid to listen to the promptings of the Spirit and maybe leave the crowd. You don't have to have backbone to be popular. You just, "Oh, everybody else changed their shirts. I'm changing mine. Oh, everybody else is going there. I'll go too." That is weakness. It's not strength. Pitfall number two. Maybe you are a person who's strong against popularity. Praise God. But as you're strong against popularity, beware the cliquish attitude. You are no better than any of your fellow second generationers. They need you. Okay, so maybe you have enough backbone not to be popular. You have enough backbone to do what God says for you. But people call you a goody two-shoes, and people say that you don't have time for people. Maybe it's just people talking, but you need to examine your own heart. Because I have seen this. In your zeal to follow God and to go against the flow, you may be being rude to people. You may be avoiding the other young people at church. You may be always only talking with Brother So-and-so because he encourages you. You may always only beware of that. Can I say that in love? Beware of cliques. I noticed after Sunday in this church that the same young people talk to the same young people after almost every service. And it's probably not helping anything. So beware of the cliquish attitude that thinks, "I don't want to be popular, so I just don't even talk to any of those people." All right, number nine. This one is an interesting one. It follows the first generation. You wouldn't guess it would come in the second. Number nine is separation from family. I want to read you a verse that applies to both generations. In 2 Samuel 24:24, you don't need to turn there. The Lord was going to bring a plague upon Israel because of David's numbering the people. David saw the angel of the Lord coming, and he ran down to a threshing floor and wanted to sacrifice. And the man said, "I'll give it to you." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. God may send you out from your family. And you know, this one is hard because the first generation, they received this calling because their family was not following God. And because of the convictions that they had, they couldn't stay with their family and the evil influences there. Praise God, you don't have evil influences in your family. But I'm telling you, the Remnant Road version 2 may lead you to separation from your family. Not spiritual separation, physical. God may send you out evenings, on ministry trips, and eventually to move somewhere and minister. Your family raised you for this. But it should hurt. You know, your family raised you for this. You'd like to think that your sons would all buy plots of land off the corners of your land and settle around you, first generationers. Dad used to tease me, rib me a little bit about buying, you know, the woods up at the top of his field and living there. And I'm not saying that would be a wrong thing. But at the other sense, my dad and I both realized that God was calling me to something. And in an interesting turn of events, the second generation, like the first, has come full circle, and I now have to leave my family to do what I believe God is asking me to do. But it starts out smaller than that. I know I live in another country right now, but it may be that you just love your home. Hopefully you love your home. You'd love to be there, but in the evenings, God prompts you. I want you to go down the street and I want you to minister to somebody. I want you to go here and share with someone. I want you to go over to a hurting young person in the church this evening and minister to them. I want you to go, you know what it is. I want you to go this weekend out to this group of people and bless them. And you're, you know, 18, 19, 20, 22, 24 years old. And you just love being at home, but God is encouraging you. Sometimes during the road, you have to step away from that and you have to go and do what I want you to do. If it hurts, good. If it doesn't, you shouldn't be going out. Can I say that to you? Use this point. Maybe this is the pitfall under this point. Use this gauge to see if it's right or not to leave. The pitfall under this one is some young people that have relationship problems at home or don't like dad's authority, and so they say, yeah, I think God wants me to go somewhere else, and you go and spend a year doing VS service somewhere, or you want to move to an area different than your parents. Well, that's totally wrong. Use the gauge in your heart. If it hurts, then it's probably for God. If it doesn't hurt to you, then maybe it's your own ambitions. I have to think of this one. This is a very personal one to me. And I'll try to keep my emotions in check. But this is a very personal one for me. God called me after years of an environment of a godly home and that thing being pushed into me that we're a unit, we're a home, we're a family. God has now called me to a place almost halfway around the world for my family. I'll make it even more practical than that. I live in Ghana where only my wife and I live as the only Western Christians for miles around us. And God calls me 2 or 3 days a week to kiss my wife goodbye and leave her for the night alone in a godless village while I go spend the night in villages preaching. Do you think I enjoy that? That hurts. But I see this pattern of separation from family. I don't know how to reach those villages without going and sleeping with them and preaching with them and leaving my wife. I don't know how to reach them without leaving my family. This to me is my remnant road to separation from my family. Hudson Taylor said, he gives the account, if you read in his biographies, the little book called The Secret, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. You should all read that little biography of Hudson Taylor. It's a beautiful spiritual book of a man of God. But he's on his way to China and he's 19 years old and he gets on the boat and he's launching out of the channel there, the English Channel. And his mother was able to be there. I'm not sure if his father had died at that point or if he couldn't be there, but his mother was there and his mother ran out to the furthest point on the wharf. And as he left the English Channel and was waving to his mother in the days of sailboats, and as they both realized that chances were very strong he would never come back, his mother wept and fell apart, even though his mother had pushed him the whole way and said, "Son, you will go to China. I'm giving you to God." His mother fell into a heap at the point of that wharf. And Hudson said, "I never knew what John 3:16 meant until I saw my mother give me. When it says, 'For God so loved that He gave.'" If that holy separation comes into your life, that's part of the remnant road too. If your heart is not right with your family and you leave, that has nothing to do with the remnant road. Generation one, this one is going to hurt. But it will hurt less than separating from them because they're going to the world. Right, Dad? Ask first generationers who've had to lose their children to God's ministry. "I think my father would rather have me in Ghana serving the Lord than in Akron not." Do your best to rejoice, first generation, in this sacrifice that you are counted worthy. If they ever needed your affirmation and blessing, it is right now. I speak from experience. Release your arrow. That's a word that Dad used to say to me that blessed me so much when I moved to Ghana and Dad wrote a letter and that I opened on the plane on the way as Dad said, "I'm releasing you into the fields of the world." That kind of affirmation is what the second generation needs to get over the emotional pain of that separation.
I believe that God is calling us to invest. To invest John here, and Amy here, and Mary here. You can't have them all tied up in a napkin, but you'll have it for eternity. So I bless you, first generation, who've been willing to do that. My own dear mother, who I can't look at, or I would probably break down. So, number 10. This one will be interesting because it's like the first generation, but it's a little bit backward. Number 10 says, an awakening of the second generation. We aren't the only ones. Isn't that interesting? The first generation is like Elijah. You remember last week that I discussed Elijah and Elisha? The first generation, like Elijah, goes into the wilderness and says, Lord, I'm alone. How many of you experienced that? I remember my dad saying it verbally. I'm alone. There's no one, you know, who's living for God. And God lovingly says to them, actually, there are 7,000 in this country who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's hard to believe when you're out there in the wilderness, when God lovingly says to Elijah, Elijah, bless you, but there are 7,000. The second generation has come to find those, haven't we? The second generation has come to find some of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have lived for God, who've radically lived for God. And that's exciting. Positive steps forward. Number one, fellowship with other on fire second generations or first and a half generations. And the seconds that have gone before you. You need that fellowship. You don't have to be alone. You don't have to have that spirit of Elijah out in the wilderness that says, I'm alone. You're not alone. It's obvious. You're not the only ones. Embrace that. Get the fellowship that you need. Number two, I want to say this very carefully and I will balance myself out, but the second positive step forward on we aren't the only ones is we as the charity churches do not have the monopoly on the kingdom of God. We as the charity churches do not have the monopoly on the kingdom of God. The constant reminder of this will deliver the second generation from spiritual pride. Would you allow me to say something very personal to you after having been gone for several years? I firmly believe, and I'm not a prophet, if this church goes under, if this church is destroyed, it will be through spiritual pride. If I could say that to you in love, that's my just observation of one man having been gone a few years. That thing is not diminishing among us. I hope you can take that from the Lord. So we need the constant reminder we don't have the monopoly on the kingdom of God. We need God to meet with us like God met with Elijah and say, Elijah, you are living for me, but you're not the only one. You are not the man. You are one of my men. And I think that that's an awakening God's bringing the second generation to. Okay, what are the pitfalls? Well, now I have to balance myself out. You have to beware the ecumenical movement. And I understand that. The ecumenical movement is eroding truth in our day. The ecumenical movement that says, let's all join hands, whether Catholic, Charismatic, Presbyterian, Mennonite, or Baptist, we're all the same. We're all one big family and all those very nice sounding things. You must remember that everyone that names the name of Christ has not departed from iniquity. So you examine people using that simple little cliche from the Bible. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you find an individual who's departed from iniquity, who loves the Lord with all of his heart, then he is a brother, and you can receive him as such. I think I'll move on and just address the first generation a little bit about this point. To the first generation, I ask you to get involved in this awakening that we are not the only ones. I know it's a bit different from our own awakening. I encourage you with your children to point out true Christians that are outside of our circles of knowing people. Maybe some of the people in your past. That's one thing I have to bless my father in. He has consistently throughout our walk pointed out people in our past from churches that if I named them here, you'd probably say, you couldn't believe this. But people in those churches that my father has been able to point back and say, that was a man of God. God used this man. And that has been an incredible blessing in my life.
take the second generation through this thing. I would encourage you, maybe this would be hard for some of you, but if you're on a family trip, take your children to a church that they've never been to. Take them to an evangelical church. Take them to a Mennonite church, whatever kind of church that they may have never been to. And you allow them to sit there and take part in that service. And you go home and you discuss and say, yes, you know, maybe it was a church very similar to ours. And you say, they were a real blessing. Maybe it was a church that you saw some things in, a very, you know, liberal evangelical church. And you need to talk them through those things. But again, encountering the thing is better than avoiding it. Your children need to see that there are true Christians outside of our circles. Your children also need to see that there may be some churches, not at all Mennonite churches or those type, but some evangelical churches where Christianity is far suppressed and very low. You walk your children through that. This is what we did in our family, and it has helped me a lot. You walk your children through that. Avoiding all other Christians will not solve the problem. So again, I'm not advocating the ecumenical movement. I'm advocating you get involved and in wisdom help them sort through it. And last, but not at all least, number 11. And I did mention this last week, but the second generation is awakening to their response in the Great Commission. I won't delay long on this point, but I would ask you please not to put this off just because it comes from a missionary. I said this to you last week, but I think it bears repeating. I've talked to many second generationers, many first and a half generationers, and this seems to be a common thread that's running through. This is something God is doing. Let's don't stand in the way. This is an area like none else where our young people can flex their spiritual muscles, where they can see land out ahead of them, where they can see that those mirages on the horizon are actually more land out there. Some of it is close here. Religious people groups lost in the Dakotas. Some of it's further. Lost people groups, unreached people groups in Ghana. And some of it is way further, ground that I have not come to, ground that I hope my children will go to. Those places that are impossible, or so they say. North Korea, I don't know how much you keep up with the world, but you look at some of these, North Korea and Iran, where even the strongest missionaries that I've talked to say it's absolutely impossible. Those are grounds out way out there ahead that God does want us to strive towards, taking the gospel to every creature and every nation. I'll just read a little anonymous quote to you here. Never tell a young person that something cannot be done. God may have been waiting for countless centuries for someone ignorant enough of the impossibility to do that thing. God may be waiting for your children or your children's children to go and do the impossible, which many generations have left undone. I don't know how to get around it. The Great Commission will be front and center to the second generation. I've seen it over and over again. Allow your children to flow into that. Teach your children to flow into that. And please, just because some people have used that name and left behind godly lifestyle, please don't think that's the problem. That's just the enemy wanting to confuse us. God's heart beats for the nations. God's heart beats for all people. God's heart beats that we would get involved. Charles Spurgeon said that if there is one issue that the church cannot be lukewarm about, it is the taking of the gospel to every creature. And I heartily agree. So I hope you can receive these points in love and in grace and in enthusiasm as we together strive to find the remnant road for the second generation. Thank you.
Amen. I can say amen to the message. I feel like it was as much to the first generation as the second generation, because I know our hearts are to be involved in that Great Commission, which I feel like was a lot of these things, and that is a critical ingredient, you know, in our lives, in our church, and in our second generation. May God help us to receive these things and seek the Lord together as parents in the church, and also guiding our young people in the second generation. a lot of things to work through and chew on. I know this is something close to the heart of many of us fathers and mothers here, and well, it should be. Appreciate that Wes has that perspective, as he said, to kind of step in after being gone for 4.5 years and see some things and say some things, and I'm thankful for that. It's good for us to hear those things. Amen. Well, let's maybe take a little bit of time. Maybe some have some thoughts or comments that they would like to make, to share about last week's message or this message, that would be a blessing for us this morning, or a testimony. Maybe some of you have walked through some of those things that he was talking about last week or this week, and you've been pondering them and you have something to share this morning. We want to give you opportunity for that. First generation or second generation? Yes, down front here.
Yeah, praise God for the last two messages, this Sunday and last Sunday. It's been a real blessing to my own heart, and I'd just like to encourage us all, and this has been the thing that has been laid upon my heart. You know, we see these things, we see the pitfalls, we see the encouraging things, we see the things to press forward to, and we need to take it all seriously. And I think we as a church need to look at it and realize that it's not an easy fix. Like Wes said last week, it feels like a midlife crisis for us as a church. And I think we all need to realize that it's not an easy thing. It's not, these messages are not something that we're just going to be able to tag on to our lives and make an easy fix to this whole thing of the second generation carrying the torch forward, but that we all need to seriously seek our own heart, search our own hearts, and press into this thing, and trust God to lead us. I thank God for the messages.
Amen. Anyone else have something?
Yes, I just want to say amen to the messages last Sunday and this Sunday. Just a couple points that really touched my heart. One was the thought of encounter and overcome. And we know from experience, we try to shield our children from influences and things. And even in our own lives, we're careful. But there comes a time when, as Brother Weston was saying, we do need to prepare them for real life and facing things in the world. And I really appreciated that thought. And also the thought that we're not the only ones. Through it all these points really blessed me, but those two especially stood out to me. So I bless God for the thoughts.
Yes, thank you. I'm deeply moved and motivated as well. In thinking about the analogy I've often heard mentioned is as a mother hen holding her hens under her wing, and I'm thinking perhaps I don't see too many hens flying around, you know, beyond their area. And I think of an eagle then that has a nest higher up, who sends her young out of the nest. I guess I heard somewhere they might push them out, I don't know. But perhaps that analogy might be better for us as Christians in our thinking. That there is a time, of course, as a mother hen, but also a time to consider raising our children in, and I don't want to call it the real world, because the real world is the life in Christ, you know, but in a sense of the world that they're going to be facing and that we all face. It's been a blessing for me to hear all of this and an encouragement as well.
Yeah, I feel like these things are, as Ben said, a lot of things that can move us, but should also motivate us to consider where we are. I think the phrase was used last week, like someone said, it's like a midlife crisis, and that it's a church. Again, a reminder, and I think the message today brought it out without maybe stating it, but brought it out that it's a church issue, that it's that joint effort, and I think a lot of that came out today, of the first and the second generation working. One of the examples or one of the things that Wes said a lot of was, you know, encountering and overcoming it, and he also said working through it with your parents or your parents with you. And that is something I would just encourage us all to ponder. Are we doing that with our young people in our home that are, you know, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever, allowing them those things and working through those issues with them, whether it's work or money or witnessing or purchasing. I forget all the examples. But all those things, they seem like little things, but those are just real life encounters. And it's so important to walk through those together with our young people and help them to see them from the perspective of God's heart and God's word. So just encourage some thought for each of us in that area.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.